This morning we will be continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Last week our text was a short transitional passage that connects two narratives, connects one narrative to the next. However, within that transitional passage, we found another prophecy being fulfilled by our Lord, again proving the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. We were also introduced to the first words of our Lord's public ministry. As I said last week, it's interesting to note that the first words from both our Lord as well as John the Baptist are identical, as recorded by the gospel writers. Both men use the same method and the same message. The text tells us that our Lord began to preach. Both he and John the Baptist began to publicly proclaim the truth of God's word. As I said last week, the preaching of the word of God is the primary means by which God has chosen to save mankind. You would think that it would be obvious that preaching the word is the primary responsibility of the pastor of a church. However, in much of evangelicalism today, that has been lost and forsaken. But even though it is the primary job of the pastor, it's also the primary job of every believer. It's the primary job of every believer. Even though most of you will never stand behind a pulpit and preach, all of you, every single one of you, are called to share the gospel with those around you. That is, in a sense, preaching the word. And we'll talk more about that this morning. And secondly, the message that both our Lord and John the Baptist proclaimed was the same. They called all men everywhere to repent. To repent. Repentance is a necessary ingredient of salvation. True saving faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You simply can't have one without the other. I pray that you all took some time this week to ponder on the importance of repentance. I pray that you all make it a daily part of your lives to live in a state of repentance. It's not a one-time thing. It's not something you just check off your bucket list. It's an ongoing, daily way of life. We must persevere in our repentance and faith. True saving faith is not just something that we come and do on Sunday mornings or with an occasional midweek Bible study. True saving faith is what we are. It's how we live. It's our everyday life everywhere we are. It's so much a part of us that we cannot be separated from it. It's so much a part of us that it comes out of us in every situation and we can't help but talk about it, speak about it. In our passage today, the Lord Jesus begins to call those who will not be able to keep it to themselves. The faith that our Lord calls us to is demonstrated in the lives of the men that he called to be his disciples. Our Lord could have most certainly accomplished his mission all by himself. He didn't need the help of anyone to share the gospel with the world. He's God. He certainly is capable of doing it. He could do whatever he wants, but he chose to use men. And he set the example the church is to follow. Let's go now to our text. Chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. Would you stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God? Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that we can turn to your word, Lord, and find truth therein, find biblical principles to apply to our lives. We're thankful for your saving mercy, your saving grace. Father, I pray this morning that if there are those here who don't know you, that you would open their hearts and minds this morning and draw them to you. Lord, we plead for the souls of those who are lost among us. And for those who belong to you, God, I pray that you would open their hearts and minds as well, that they might absorb this truth and the principle here within this text. God, most of all, we give you the glory and lift you up and pray that your will would be done in the life of this church as well as in our personal lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Way back in 2000, roughly 2008, God called me to plant this church. And in 2009, we began to put together a launch team. We gathered a group of people with the sole purpose of launching a church. And when we began that process of planting this church, I showed a video of a life-saving station that was situated on a coast near some very dangerous rocks. That life-saving station was situated where it was in order to save the lives of people who were shipwrecked on the rocks. It was a simple station with lifeboats, medical supplies. There were cots for the victims and, of course, training for the lifeguards. Over time, that life station began to grow. People liked what the station was doing, so they wanted to join in. They wanted to be a part of something. Slowly over time, the station sadly lost its focus on saving people from the sea and began to become more focused on taking care of the people managing the station. All kinds of committees were formed and programs implemented. More comfortable furniture was moved in, and the old hard benches were replaced with comfy reclining stadium seating. The place was remodeled to be more appealing and pleasing to the eye. A coffee shop was opened. And the saving of the folks drowning was largely left by the wayside. But there were still a few folks who wanted to save lives, so they eventually left and went down the shore a ways and opened up another life-saving station. The original life-saving station became nothing more than a country club that then catered to the needs of those who were members. It became focused on felt needs of those who were regular attenders rather than constantly pulling drowning people out of the deadly sea. Sadly, this is the state of many, if not most, churches within evangelicalism today. They've ceased being a life-saving station and have become a country club. People stop coming to help save lives and begin coming to see what the club can offer them personally. What can this church do for me? How can I be served and catered to in this church becomes the questions that people ask. Most everything about this church and this church building has been intentionally designed to try our best to avoid that scenario, right down to and including the hard benches that you're sitting on right now. The Lord Jesus has called us to be lifesavers, not country club members, okay? That's what he's called us to be lifesavers. And we can begin to see that coming about in our text today. Let's go back and dig into our text a bit and see what the Lord has in it for us. Look at verse 18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. As we saw last week, our Lord has left Nazareth. He's traveled to Capernaum, which is located by the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is actually a very large lake. It's not salt water, it's fresh water. It's located some 700 feet below sea level. It's about 8 miles wide and 13 miles long. It's a very large lake. And it's full of fish. So our Lord is walking along the lake shore and he comes across Peter and his brother Andrew. Now this is not the first encounter that our Lord has had with these two men, with Peter and Andrew. The first encounter is recorded in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. You see, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and our Lord calls him to saving faith, and then Andrew turns and tells his brother, Peter. So this is the second call from our Lord, and it always goes this way. First is the call to salvation, and then that is always, always followed by a second call to follow then and serve the Lord Jesus in some manner. Peter and Andrew were fishermen by trade, so they were at work. They were doing their daily routine when the Lord calls them. Now verse 19. And our Lord said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This is more than a call or a suggestion. When you look at it in the original Greek, the way it's worded, it implies a command. It's a command. Our Lord commands these two men to follow him, and then he tells them that he will make them fishers of men. Our Lord is obviously playing on the current profession of the men, right? They're fishermen. However, think how they would have viewed this command. They had no idea what fishing for men meant. We're familiar with the term from reading the gospel accounts. But these men would have had no idea what the Lord Jesus was referring to when he called them to be fishers of men. However, they must have thought that fishing for men had to be more significant than fishing for fish, huh? They must have known that Jesus was inviting them, nay, commanding them to engage in something that is significantly more worthwhile. There's a quote from theologian Dietrich, and he puts it well when he says, "It is no longer a question of taking fish from the lake, but of drawing men up out of the abyss of sin and death, catching them in the great net of God." I want you to look at verse 20 and see how these two men respond. Matthew says, "Immediately they left their nets and followed him." Matthew doesn't use "immediately" all the time like Mark does. The call to discipleship clearly meant leaving the lifestyle they had always known, yet look what they did. Look what they did. First, notice when they obeyed the command to follow our Lord. The text says, "immediately." As in, they dropped what they were doing and they immediately went after the Lord Jesus. And secondly, notice that the text says that they left their nets. The Greek can also mean abandon. They abandoned their nets. In other words, they abandoned everything that they knew, including their way of making a living, and they followed the Lord Jesus. Our Lord continues his walk along the shores of the Sea of Galilee until he comes upon another group of fishermen. As recorded in verse 21, take a look at that. He says, "Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them." Here again, we have two men and their father in their place of business. They're working at repairing their nets that enable them to make a living. If you're a fisherman and your nets have large holes in them, that's not good, right? Not very effective. So they're mending their nets. But the point is that they're working, doing their normal duties, their normal daily routines. And notice also that they're with their father. They're with their father. It's likely that this is a family business that they're engaged in. So what's at stake here is much more than just leaving personal things to follow our Lord. It's leaving both livelihood and family for the sake of the gospel. Notice verse 22 as we see how these two brothers responded. "Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Immediately. Again, Matthew tells us that they did not hesitate. They didn't hesitate. They both left their boat and their father, and they followed after the Lord Jesus. Now our Lord's gathered up part of his disciples. Look now to verse 23 as he continues his ministry. It says, "Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." Matthew, in this verse and the remaining verses in this chapter, gives us an overview, if you will, of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. This is a bird's eye view. As we work our way through this gospel, we'll get closer accounts and looks into the ministry. This is just a summary of sorts. Our Lord continues to travel throughout the region of Galilee, teaching and preaching. Even though Galilee was referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, there was a large population of Jews in the area, so they had synagogues. Synagogues were thought to have been developed during the Babylonian exile and greatly spread during the intertestamental period, that time period between the Old and New Testaments. The synagogue was the hub of Jewish activity. It was where the people came to worship. It was where they came to fellowship. It was where they came to take care of legal matters. It was not as holy as the temple, of course, but it provided a place for the Jews who happened to be living a great distance from the temple to come and worship. It was there the exposition of Scripture, meaning the Old Testament, took place. So it's the natural place for the God-man to begin to teach and preach. Matthew told us back in verse 17 what Jesus was preaching, and now he expands on the ministry of our Lord. He says Jesus was proclaiming the gospel, and he was teaching, and he was healing. He was preaching, and he was teaching, and he was healing. He had a threefold ministry. John the Baptist had preached the need for repentance and preparation for the kingdom. Mostly, John's message was one of warning to flee from the wrath to come. The Lord Jesus continued the need for repentance, but he also begins to tell of the good news. He begins to tell of the way that men could be made right with a holy and just God. He began to tell of the glorious coming kingdom of God, and along with the proclamation of the kingdom, our Lord taught. So he preached and he taught. The difference between preaching and teaching is that teaching is the giving of information, whereas preaching is the proclamation of truth with the intended purpose of moving the listener to action. Our Lord was doing both. Our Lord also miraculously took care of the physical and mental needs of the people. Our Lord is giving those present as well as us now as the reader more evidence as to his deity, isn't he? He's giving both them and us a glimpse into the coming kingdom where there will be no more disease and no more death. As you can imagine, the word spread. The word spread. Look at verse 24. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. The word got around. People began to come to him. And notice that the Lord Jesus healed them all. He healed them all. He healed them all immediately. He healed them all completely. And he healed them all permanently. This was vastly different from the healers of that time. There were healers of that time doing that kind of stuff. And it's also vastly different from the charlatans who claim to be faith healers in our time. These miracles of our Lord accomplished several things. They obviously gave proof to the deity of our Lord. Only God can do things like that. They also gave proof of the compassion of our great God. You see, God cares for us even now. He cares what happens to us physically. The danger we face is allowing the physical to override the spiritual, to get too focused on the here and now and lose sight of the future. And also the miracles proved that the coming kingdom of God that both our Lord and John the Baptist had proclaimed was indeed a reality. As you can surely imagine, our Lord drew a crowd. Look at the final verse in this chapter. Matthew says, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Matthew simply tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ began to gather a crowd from near and far, from everywhere. People heard about it, they come to see it. They come to see him. As you can certainly imagine, true divine healing would certainly draw a crowd today as well, wouldn't it? These large crowds that gather and follow Jesus around should not be confused with disciples or believers in general. They were largely thrill seekers. They were following for what they could get and what Jesus could do for them in many cases. Not all, but many times. They were attracted to the miracles of the Savior and not the Savior himself. Multitudes followed after our Savior while he ministered in the region of Galilee and beyond. But only a chosen few actually responded to him in repentance and faith. Multitudes claim to follow after our Savior today, but just as it was 2,000 years ago, only a chosen few actually respond in repentance and faith. So here we have another sort of transition passage as Matthew sets us up for the Sermon on the Mount next week. What can we take away from our text today? First, we need to continue to understand that Matthew is proving that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign. Remember, that's the point of his gospel. We need to continue to understand that. He does this in this text by way of showing the response of those called by the sovereign, right? They have immediately followed, as well as giving us a bird's eye view of the ministry of the sovereign. But what I want us to do as the church body is to look deeper into the response of those Jesus called here in our text this morning, to take a deeper look. The four men that Matthew records our Lord calling in our text this morning all responded in the same way. They all responded in the same way. We know from John's gospel that they had already responded to the initial call from our Lord, which would have been the call to faith. So now here in this call is the call to discipleship. It's the call to follow after Jesus. It's a call to obedience and surrender to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who try to separate these two callings, saying that the call to saving faith does not necessarily result in a call to discipleship. I would say that it absolutely does result and necessitates a call to discipleship. And when I say that, I'm not implying that everyone is called to be a pastor. That's certainly not the case, and Scripture agrees. Some, not all, are called to be pastors and teachers. However, absolutely everyone who is a genuine believer is called to be a disciple without exception. Absolutely everyone who's a genuine believer is called to be a disciple without exception. I want you to see what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. He says, "But you," speaking to the church, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." God owns you. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So that you may proclaim the gospel. "For you once were not a people, in that once you were lost. But now you are the people of God. Now you are saved. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." All believers are called to proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. Disciples are students of Scripture. Disciples have a purpose in mind. That purpose is to share the gospel with those around them. All of God's people, meaning all of those who are genuinely born again, are called to the service of the King. In our text today, we can see those answering that call. It can be expensive. It can cost you a lot, as in everything. That's why the Lord gives this warning in Luke 14 when he says this. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost, count the cost, to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, clearly, our Lord is using hyperbole to make a point here in this passage. We're not supposed to hate our mother and father. But it's the truth nonetheless. The cost that is expected from you to follow our Lord is your whole life. Salvation is indeed a free gift from God, and that you cannot earn it, and you certainly don't deserve it, but it will cost you everything. And you'd better be willing to give everything up to and including your life. In our text today, we find our Lord Jesus calling his first disciples, and we find them responding appropriately, don't we? They forsake everything to follow the Lord Jesus. They leave their jobs, they leave their families to follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important to them than their service to the King. Now, does that mean that all of you will have to do the same things? No. Most of you won't be asked to give up everything. What's in play here is not loving anything so much that you would choose it over the Lord. That's what's in play. And that includes ministries and jobs, even within the church. We've always got to remember the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. To rightly love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind necessitates that we love nothing more than Him, does it not? That's the point. That's the point. Even though you may not ever be asked to give up everything for the Lord, you still have to be willing to if the need arises. Peter, Andrew, James, and John left everything to follow Jesus. They left everything. We need to be willing to do the same. And finally, everyone who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is also called to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that every believer is called to share their faith, his or her faith. Obviously, some are going to be more effective at that than others because some are gifted as evangelists. However, just because you lack the giftedness does not mean you are excused from the command. Just because you lack the giftedness does not mean you're excused from the command. I believe this to be one of the hardest things to do because we are all naturally afraid of what others might think of us. It's in our nature to want to be accepted by those around us, is it not? We don't want to be considered an outcast. We don't want people to think that we are a religious nut job beating them over the head with a Bible. Yet Jesus calls us to be a witness for Him. It's estimated that some 95% of professing believers never share their faith with anyone in their lifetime. Think of that. 95%. That means that only roughly 5% bother to ever open their mouths concerning the glorious gospel. Think about that. Think of what would happen if even 20% made the commitment to share their faith. Think what would happen in our community if 20% of you in this church decided to begin to pray for someone whom you know is lost and make it a point to share the gospel with them in the next few months. Can you imagine the result? Now, I want you all to understand that I'm not standing up here saying that I'm great at this and that you're terrible, because I'm quite frankly, this is one of the areas of my life that I'm troubled with most of the time. I know that I need to do a better job of being intentional about sharing my faith. I need to be more obedient to the Lord and what He's called me to in that area. But my point is that we all need to be more obedient. We all need to work on being fishers of men. This needs to become a priority in our lives. We need to be a church made up of genuine disciples who are the Lord's business, who are of the Lord's business of creating more disciples. It's not enough just to be a disciple. You need to be a disciple that creates disciples. You see, the fact of the matter is we are one of those life-saving stations that went further down the beach and opened up another station. This building is a life-saving station. That's what it's for. We're to use this building to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, which happens to begin with sharing the gospel with those you come in contact with. We need to swim out into the raging sea that is this fallen world and work at dragging as many as the Lord will allow back to shore. That looks different for everyone as to the method, but make no mistake, we're all to engage in the business of saving souls. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls." He who is wise wins souls. So here we are, just beginning a new year in a new life-saving station. All we need are dedicated lifeguards who will brave the raging sea of rejection and ridicule to save as many as they can. Will you obey the King and reach out to those around you with the life-saving news of the gospel? Will you make a commitment to begin to pray for someone you know and to look for an opportunity to witness to them? We begin to invite folks here where they could hear the gospel. You see, all we're responsible for is sowing the seeds. To stick to the metaphor of the life-saving station, all we're responsible for is getting in the water and throwing out the life ring to the people who are drowning. We can't make them grab onto it. That's God's job. God does the actual saving. That should be a great relief to you, so because it doesn't depend on your smoothness of speech or knowing exactly what to say when to say it. It depends on your faithfulness to get in the water, to open your mouth when the opportunity presents itself. God takes care of the rest. Maybe you're here this morning, you're listening online, and are one of those who are shipwrecked in the sea of life, perhaps. Perhaps you've never reached out and grabbed onto the ring that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that's the case, then I want you to know it's not too late. It's not too late. You just need to understand where you stand spiritually and that you're not good and you've never been good. You can't make it to heaven on your own. You've broken God's laws and you stand condemned before a holy and just God. But God, in all of his mercy, all of his love, offers you a life-saving ring in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus came here and he lived a perfect life in thought, word, and deed so that he could die the perfect death, perfectly paying for our sins, those sins against a holy and just God. To take advantage of that free gift, you need to respond in repentance and faith. Repent of your sins. It means to turn from them and turn to Christ in the same motion. Put all your faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus to save you from the wrath to come. He is good. He's faithful. He's merciful. And he will certainly save you. But I beg you not to delay. Don't delay. If you die in your sins, it'll be too late. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. So repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will indeed be saved. Let's pray.